The song? This or this? Yeah. Can you hear me? Okay. Well, my first sentence is not going to be once saved, always saved. My first sentence is actually kind of different. It's justification by faith. You're not at the wrong conference. And I don't have the wrong topic. So I want you to think about why would I even open with that line, justification by faith, since this is supposed to be a conference about perseverance. Paul says that we receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, period. That's for everybody, for all who believe. And so if you get that, justification by faith, you get that you're perfect, eternal, right standing before God, absolutely hinges on your faith. That's pretty important. That's what we're here to talk about. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Do you believe? Do you believe? If you answer yes, then here's the question. Why? Why do you believe? Why do you believe? Don't you realize that the world hates this book? Hates it? Why are you like the Thessalonians who don't take it for the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God? Why? The world thinks the gospel is foolish. Why do you believe it? Why in the world do you believe it? Why do you believe that this man from Nazareth is actually God in the flesh? This man who was crucified as a criminal, a Jewish man. Why do you believe that his death has anything to do with your standing before God? That his death somehow took away your sins? Why do you believe that? You believe he was raised from the dead on the third day? That's crazy. Why do you believe that? Why do you still believe that? How long have you been a Christian? Some of you have probably believed the gospel for a long time. Years, decades. Why do you still believe? And let me ask you this. Do you believe more now than you did then? How in the world? How do you explain that? How do you explain that? Why do you think you won't fall away? Why do you think you're not the next one to abandon the faith? How do you know that you're going to wake up tomorrow still believing? How do you know? How do you know that old besetting sin is not going to creep back in next week and you're going to follow after it, walk away? How do you know? When tragedy strikes you, and it probably will, how do you know you're not going to blame God? What keeps you singing, "It is well with my soul"? What? What makes you think you're going to die in faith instead of dying in your sins? I like the way Psalm 121 answers that question. The Lord is your keeper. That's it. That's it. He says, my help comes from the Lord. By the way, who made heaven and earth? No small feat. So it is with saving faith. If you never fall away, it's because He holds you fast If you persevere to the end, it's because the Lord is your keeper. From start to finish, the Lord is the author and the finisher of your faith, of everyone's faith that actually believes genuinely. This is the foundation of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and it's all of grace. It's all of grace. And I want you to see that from 1 Peter. I want you to see this powerful beginning to end persevering grace of God from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you like to take notes, or if you like outlines, then if you don't, just pause here. But if you do, jot a few things down so you'll know kind of what we're talking about. First, the title of this sermon. Titles are not usually important, but there are some key words here. The title of the sermon is The Infallible Life Cycle of Genuine Faith. The Infallible Life Cycle of Genuine Faith. That sort of gives you a roadmap to what I'm going to talk about. There's three key words there in that little title. First is genuine faith. Genuine faith. Genuine faith is the only faith that perseveres to the end. Okay. And I get that from the very center of this paragraph we're going to look at tonight, verses 3 through 9. The very middle there, verse 7, it says, Peter's talking about this tested genuineness of your faith. And so that's the first thing you need to get. We're talking about genuine faith, which tells us there is such a thing as not so genuine faith. There's genuine faith, there's false faith. There's a genuine faith that saves, and then there's a false faith that deceives and proves to be worthless like fool's gold. Genuine faith is from God, and genuine faith perseveres to the end. So, keyword number one, genuine faith. Keyword number two, life cycle. Genuine faith has a life cycle. It's actually a living hope. You can see that in verse 3. Well, Peter says that God causes us to be born again to a living hope. There's a beginning and an end. Genuine faith has a life cycle. It's born, it progresses, it grows, it matures, and it has an end. There's an aim to it. There's a goal. There's an outcome to genuine faith. That great day when faith becomes sight. Now, this life cycle gets to the very heart of the necessity of perseverance. God does not just snatch us. He doesn't just snatch us to heaven when we believe. Man, don't you wish He did sometimes? I believe in Jesus. You're with the Lord. Wouldn't that be awesome? Not much of a life cycle of faith there. We've got to persevere. Like, it's not snap, we're out of here. We've got to persevere for the rest of our days in a sin-ravaged world all around us. Growing, but groaning like Paul and all of creation in the world, but not of the world. And that's where this third keyword comes in. Infallible. Infallible. Genuine faith is infallible. Fallible. It's certain. It's ultimately unfailing. And it's this life cycle of genuine faith is infallible. Why? Because it's of God. Because it's of God from beginning to end.
Therefore, it's sure. It's sure and certain. Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will most certainly bring it to completion. So you get that? The infallible life cycle of real faith, genuine faith. It will persevere to the end because it's of God from the beginning to the end. Now, there's seven aspects of this life cycle that I want you to see in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're still taking notes, here's the 7 points. If you're not taking notes, just rest. We'll read the text in a second. The first one is the origin. The origin of genuine faith. All these are going to say, of genuine faith, of genuine faith. The origin of genuine faith, the birth of genuine faith, the grounds of genuine faith, the guarding of genuine faith, the testing of genuine faith, and the love of genuine faith, and then the end, the outcome, the end of genuine faith. Those are the things we're going to look at in that order, in the order of the text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your great mercy is why we're here right now. Your great mercy is why we believe. You've caused us to be born again. You've given us a living hope. You've opened our eyes to see Christ, and I pray you would do that more and more even now. Lord, you called me out of darkness to proclaim your excellency. Show us your glory, please. Show us your glory. Build up faith here today. Build up the faith of your people for the sake of your church and the sake of your name. Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And man, in this you rejoice, I hope. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's a great, great little text. It really is. Let's start with the origin of genuine faith. And notice where Peter starts. He starts with worship. He's writing a letter. He starts with worship. He blesses God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he starts. He's writing to a people that's persecuted and scattered throughout Rome. He's trying to encourage them to hang on. He starts by praising God. So His encouragement from the start is to remind a suffering people about a great salvation. This is what he's doing. He's reminding them of this imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that they will obtain through faith in Jesus Christ. I think of this letter as Peter's version, in some sense, of Paul's exhortation to not lose heart in 2 Corinthians 4. To help God's people endure those momentary light afflictions by reminding them of this eternal weight of glory that's beyond comparison. This is what he's doing here. But what good is an inheritance that's obtained by faith if you lose your faith? If the inheritance is by faith alone, doesn't matter how glorious heaven is. If you don't make it to the end, this is why Peter does not start out by telling them how good a job they're doing holding on to heaven. Now, this is why he starts. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The perseverance of your faith is not rooted in you. It is rooted in God. Genuine faith is rooted, this is the origin, is rooted in the great mercy of God. Look at verse 3. We're going to stay right here in this paragraph. Just keep it in your lap and put your eyes on the text. It says, according to his great mercy. This is where it all begins. It all starts with the very nature of God. It starts with the one who described his goodness to Moses in this way. He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You believe because of God's mercy. Man, that's the answer to the very first question I asked. Why do you believe? Because God shows mercy. That's why. Don't think it's anything else. Don't think it's in you. How does God demonstrate that mercy? How does that mercy manifest itself to sinners? This is how. By choosing some to salvation before the foundation of the world. And then causing them to be born again in time when it pleases him. Isn't that what Peter's saying right here? And then what he said in verse 1, doesn't he remind them of their election according to the foreknowledge of God? And then doesn't he remind them now of their new birth according to the great mercy of God? And he's showing them where it's coming from before it even happens. If you truly believe the gospel, it is only because God has made you a vessel of mercy prepared beforehand for glory instead of wrath. You believe because God shows mercy. And you persevere because God shows mercy. God's great mercy determined beforehand that your genuine faith would, verse 7, result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, holy and blameless before God. No wonder Peter worships. No wonder he describes this as great mercy. Your perseverance is set before it's ever even born. But it's born. It's like we see in Genesis 1. Everything has a beginning. There was darkness. There was the Spirit of God. And then comes the Word. Then comes the Word of God. Let there be light. And there was light. There was a moment. There's a moment when God called you out of darkness. There was a moment when God called you out of darkness. There was a moment when God caused you to be born again. He didn't have to. It's great mercy. The birth of genuine faith. Verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. God's mercy begets genuine faith. Do you see that in this verse? In verse 3, God's mercy begets genuine faith. He causes us to be born again. We don't cause ourselves to be born again. He causes us. God causes us to be born again. And that new birth produces something. It produces something. It produces a living hope. You see that? He caused us to be born again to a living hope, mercy, regeneration, and faith. In that order. And all of God. Not your own doing. Isn't that what it says? Saved by grace through faith. It's not your own doing. It's just not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not your work. It's His. Man, one thing I've never understood about this false notion that we can ultimately, fully, and finally fall away. The false notion that we can fully and finally fall away from genuine faith and salvation is this. How can you undo what God has done? I don't understand. How can you get unborn again? How do you uncause a new birth that God caused? How do you kill a living hope that God made alive? How do you undo God's great mercy? You can't. You can't. You can't. That's good news, by the way. That's really good news. I'm glad I don't believe that false notion. If God says it's so. You ever heard that? If the Almighty begins a good work, He'll finish it. He'll finish it. But how can God even be merciful to us? How can He be merciful to sinners? And you all know this. This is the great question of the gospel. How can God be merciful to rebellious sinners? How can God justly give life and grant faith to those who are dead in trespasses and sin, who rebelled against God? How can He be both just and justifier, the one who has faith? In other words, what are the grounds of this merciful God-given faith that actually saves sinners? The grounds of genuine faith. And Peter immediately answers that in verse 3. Notice how this all connects. He says, verse 3, according to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is all because of Christ. The finished and ongoing work of Jesus Christ is the sole grounds and means of the genuine faith that will persevere to the end. It's His finished and ongoing work that's keeping that going. How can God show mercy to sinners? Because He poured out His wrath on His Son instead of us. Like, we know that. And Peter encapsulates that in this little phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is the grounds for God's mercy. It's the grounds for God's mercy. That great mercy that grants us regeneration and grants us faith was secured by Christ, was secured by His perfect life, substitutionary death, and powerful resurrection. Listen how Peter says it a page over in chapter 3. He says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ is what has reconciled us to God and opened up the floodgates of God's mercy. And this is the very heart of our faith. This is what we believe, right? This is what we believe, that Jesus' death has taken away all our sin, and the resurrection is the proof of that. It's the grounds for any hope for heaven that we could ever have. Peter, in chapter 2, tells us that Jesus Christ himself bore our sins in his body on that tree. And we know, the Bible makes clear, the wages of sin is death. So here is Jesus dying. He died, bearing our sins on the cross. How do we know it worked?
How do we know it worked? Because he's not dead.
We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. The resurrection of Jesus is proof our sins are gone. Look, name me one blood sacrifice that came back from the dead. Name one. Not one lamb, not one goat, not one bull, none ever came back. Why? Because the penalty wasn't done yet. Sin remained. The grave is still there. The death occurred, but the penalty remained, but not with Christ. His resurrection is proof that it really, really is finished. Really is. Our sins are gone. And it's also the proof that God can fulfill the promises he's made for us for eternal life. How do we know that unless a man comes back from the dead? He did. Man, we've got this huge barrier standing between us and this imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that Peter's talking about here. It's called death. That's this big barrier we got between us and this inheritance. You know the old saying? In this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes. Well, that's not true. I know a lot of people don't pay taxes. But you can't avoid death. How are we going to live forever? Jesus says, because I live, you'll live. That's what he says. That's what we sing. He says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never even taste death, the second death. None. We really do have a living hope, and his name is Jesus, the risen one. It's our living hope. And it doesn't stop there. This resurrection of Jesus Christ has actually secured the faith we're talking about. The resurrection secured our spirit-wrought faith. So you got Jesus rises from the dead, talks with his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascends back to heaven. And then in Acts 2, Peter now with renewed power, he's turned and empowered. Peter himself is the one that preaches and tells us what happened up there. He says he sat down. He says Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, and he received the promised Holy Spirit from the Father, and he began to pour it out on all flesh, pouring it out on his church. Do you know what that means? It means that you were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because he received the promised Holy Spirit from the Father and caused you to be born again. Your faith right now is a result of Jesus' resurrection and pouring out the Holy Spirit. And your faith will never fail because Jesus, as we heard already, ever lives to make intercession for you. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. This great high priest that has been raised from the dead and now passed through the heavens. Your help really does come from heaven. You really can say with the psalmist, my help is from the Lord. The Lord is my keeper. He's not going to let my feet be moved. He's not going to slumber or sleep. He's helping me from heaven at the right hand of the Father. The Bible says he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. You said, to the uttermost. Can't get more saved than that. able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. He ever lives to make intercession for us, for you, for them, for God's people. You will not fall away. You will not stop believing, because Jesus will not stop interceding. And therefore, God will not stop guarding, which is what he says next. Guarding. The guarding of genuine faith. And this is the very centerpiece of this whole doctrine. The guarding of genuine faith. This is literally the driving force behind the perseverance of the saints. The guarding of faith by God's power. Look there in verses 4 and 5. There's two different things there being guarded. Your inheritance is being guarded or kept for you. And your faith is being guarded by God. I want you to get that. Oh man, I want that to sink in. First, your inheritance is being kept in heaven for you by God. It says it right there. Born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. If you have something valuable, you're going to keep it in a safe place. Guess what? Your inheritance is safe. It's in heaven. Who can mess with that? Who can mess with that? This is what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Peter heard it. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where nothing's going to get at it. No moth or rust or thief to break in and steal it. Trust me, nobody's breaking in heaven to steal your inheritance. It's being kept. Okay, I got that. But what about my little pitiful faith? The very thing that connects me to that inheritance to begin with. I mean, think about it. How many different ways can I mess that up? If it were up to me, how many different ways? How weak is your faith sometimes? How weak? What's a good thing? It has nothing to do with the power of your own faith, but the power of God. Look at verse 5. There's your inheritance being kept in heaven for you. And then verse 5. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That word guarded, that's a military term. Of course, it's God doing it, but it's a military term that means to be guarded or defended in a fortress or in a strong castle or some sort of garrison or stronghold. And so what's the fortress here? And who's doing the garden? It's not you. It's God. It says you're being guarded by God's power. What's being guarded? You are. Specifically, through faith, you are. You are being guarded through faith by God's power. By God's power. How many different ways can I say that? By God's power. Who or what is more powerful than God? In other words, who or what can rob you of your God-given faith? Think about all the possibilities, though. There's a lot of them. Think about the possible things that might threaten your faith. Can sin ruin your faith? Of course not. Is sin more powerful than God? Didn't Jesus appear in order to take away sin? Wasn't our record of sin nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago, and I bear it no more? Praise the Lord. Doesn't our union with Christ set us free from the dominion of sin? Sin can't do it. What about unbelief? It's kind of tricky. Can unbelief overturn your belief? It's a little tricky question, but man, the power of unbelief is incredible. It's incredible. You've ever tried to witness or share the gospel, you just know, man, the power of unbelief is incredible. It's unstoppable. It's an unbreakable power until the mercy of God comes in. Until light shines in the darkness and overcomes it once and for all. No, unbelief won't do it. What about the devil? What about the devil? Can the devil sneak in? Steal your faith? Nope. Defeated. Disarmed. Conquered. And more to the point that's actually going on here of being guarded by God's power, John says, he that is in you is greater than him. He that is in the world. Okay, but what about your own weakness? What about your own weakness? This is probably the scariest one of all. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Is that true? Man, is that true? Can your own weakness ultimately wreck your faith? No. It's actually the opposite. This is the beauty of genuine faith. Genuine faith is going to give you this growing sense, a growing sense of your own utter helplessness and dependence on God. That's what genuine faith is going to do. You're going to see that weakness. And genuine faith is going to cause you to call upon God, to depend on Him, to admit, apart from you, I really can do nothing. Our weakness is the fuel for God's power. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. It's meant to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This is what it means when Peter says you're being guarded. You may think your faith is weak, but it's actually a fortress. It's actually a fortress built and guarded by God Himself. And that should be cause for rejoicing. And that should be cause for rest. And that's exactly what Peter says next in verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice. You rejoice and you rest in this sure and certain salvation. You rejoice and you rest in God's persevering power. He's guarding you through faith. Sounds easy. It's not. I know it's not. I mean, what about all the things that happen? What about the trials? What about the affliction? What about the persecution? Are these faith killers? Are these faith killers? You know they're coming. There's only three places to be here. You're either in the midst of a grievous trial, or you have been in the past, or there's one on the way. Your faith will be tested, and this too is from God. This is the fifth aspect we're talking about here, the life cycle of genuine faith, the testing of genuine faith. I'll just make a blanket statement here. Genuine faith will be tested. God has always tested His people. And they always failed, by the way. Unless they're guarded by faith, guarded by God's power. That God-guarded faith is going to be tested and proven. Look at this in verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Circle this next. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice, Peter draws an analogy between genuine faith and genuine gold. How do you prove whether gold is real or not? You throw it in the fire. How do you tell if faith is genuine or not? You throw it in the fire. God's people will be tested. Genuine faith will be tested and proven by various grievous, fiery trials. What sort of trials are we talking about here, Peter? And I would just say that anything under the sun, anything this fallen world can throw at you as a Christian. So he talks about in chapter 4. Suffering as a Christian. And Peter says these trials are various, all kinds. They're grievous. And they are fiery. Death. Sorrow. Tragedy. Persecution, attacks from the enemy, being maligned by friends and family, crushing failures, sudden disappointments, the twists and turns of what William Cowper described as the frowning providence of God. And what happens in the midst of and after these trials proves whether the faith is genuine or not. What happens when you throw fool's gold into the fire? It burns up. It's gone. Melts away. Done. What happens when you throw fake faith in the fire? Well, Jesus says it's scorched and it withers away like a rootless plant at high noon. What about genuine gold? When you throw genuine gold in the fire, it melts, but it remains. It's proven to be genuine. It reveals its value. It's precious. Same with faith. What happens when you throw genuine faith into the fire? It perseveres. Somehow, by God's power, it perseveres. And it is proven. It's proven to be genuine. It's proven to be more precious than gold. And this tested genuineness is what ultimately results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he says. But there's actually more to this testing than just proving the genuineness of it. This providential testing by God actually proves and improves your faith. I want you to get that. Because you're going to suffer. You're going to have these various grievous, fiery trials. And I want you to understand what's going on here. It's not just, okay, that's a real faith. Let him up. He's proven it and he's improving it. Think about Peter's analogy again. What else happens when you throw gold into the fire? It proves to be real, but it's also refined. It's improved. The impurities are melted away, and the end result now becomes more precious than before. The same goes for genuine faith. It is refined and improved in the crucible of affliction. And think about how this plays out in real life. When severely tested, not so genuine faith is exposed and it fades away. Think about how this plays out in real life. When tragedy strikes, not so genuine faith blames God. When persecution comes, not so genuine faith chooses comfort over Christ. When squeezed by the narrow way, not so genuine faith gets back on the broad path. It's easier over here. But on the other hand, genuine faith is actually sustained and strengthened. strengthened, improved. When severely tested, genuine faith is sustained and strengthened. Now, this by no means am I saying that these faith testing trials are easy. No, this is why he says they're grievous and fiery. Excuse me. There may be dark days and doubts and sin, but you'll be kept by the power of God. You'll draw nearer to God in weakness. You'll draw near to Him in tears, even. You'll cry out, and the Lord will answer. He'll answer because His ears are open to your prayers. Peter tells him that later on. You're going to be comforted and fortified in your affliction. You're going to be able to roll your crushing burden on Him. You're going to cast all your anxieties on Him. He'll sustain you because He cares for you. That's what genuine faith looks like. That's what being guarded by God through faith looks like. And your faith comes out stronger on the other side. Because you know what? Not only has God sustained you, but He has shown Himself to be faithful. He has demonstrated His faithfulness to you, and you've seen it. Now you've experienced it. You can trust Him more next time. Remember the works of God. Remember what He's done for you. He's training you to trust Him. It's a real faith. Genuine faith becomes a real faith. The next fire is a little easier because you wait for the Lord. And this is God's purpose. That's so that in the middle of this sentence. Proving and improving genuine faith is God's purpose in testing His people. Now, there's one other thing I want you to see here that demonstrates God's power in genuine faith, and it's love. The love of genuine faith. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Man, please don't miss how remarkable that is. Though you have not seen Jesus, you've never seen Jesus. You've never heard His voice. But you love Him. How? How can that be? If the world was able to hear what we're saying here, they'd call us crazy. You haven't seen Him, but you love Him. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You believe in a Savior you've never seen. And it's much more than that. It's more than that. This is genuine faith is not simply a faith that says, sure, I believe Jesus died for my sins so that I won't go to hell. No, you genuinely love the Son of God who gave Himself up for you. He loved you and gave Himself up for you, and you love Him in return. Genuine faith possesses and demonstrates a genuine love for an unseen Savior. Peter is not just talking about a hat tip to Jesus or lip service. He means you're thrilled with Christ. You see that? You're just thrilled. You've never seen Him, but you adore Him. You rejoice with inexpressible joy over Him. You long to finally see Him. Where does that come from? The power of God unto salvation. The Bible describes how this comes to be in a number of ways. After this lifelong blindness, we miraculously come to see the glory of Christ. That's one way it describes it. The one who bored us to death in Sunday school. All of a sudden, powerfully becomes glorious with these new eyes of faith. We didn't love God. We hated Him. But by grace, we have come to know and we believe the love of God for us in Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, the love of God has been poured into our hearts. The Father has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And this is real. And this is powerful. And this is real powerful. It is. Don't deny it. Don't let your church members deny it. Because this is how genuine faith works. It loves. It loves an unseen Savior. This is how real faith perseveres to the end. It's faith working through love. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let them be accursed. These are not games we're playing with. It's frivolous, false, not so genuine faith. Do you love Jesus? Can you say with a psalmist, I love this, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For me, it is good to be near God. Are you there yet? Are you getting there? Are you getting there? I'm not there yet. I'm getting there. I want to be there. Are you growing more like Paul, who says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better? Are you longing for the day when your faith becomes sight, when you finally see the one that you love face to face for the very first time? This genuine and growing love for Christ is one of the primary ways God keeps us. Love for Christ compels us. It keeps us pressing on. It is our living hope. It is the aim and the end point of our faith. This is it. This is the end right here of my sermon and faith. The end of faith. That's what Peter's talking about in verse 9. Look, though you do not see Him, you believe in Him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the end, the outcome of your faith. Genuine faith has a glorious outcome. I love this little Greek word that Peter uses here, translated outcome, is telos. Telos. Obtaining the telos of your faith, the end point, the aim, the goal. The whole purpose of it is coming. Genuine faith is going to reach its goal. It's going to get to its end. I'm not talking about falling away. It's going to reach its outcome. It's going to get to God's design result, which, by the way, is multifaceted. It's going to result in the salvation of your soul, he says right here in verse 9. Totally justified, righteousness of God imputed. Forever, eternally free from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin, never coming back. This is the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul, and then the transforming presence of Christ. You don't see Him now, but you will. You will. John says, when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? Because we're going to see Him as He is. We're going to see Him. The one we love that we've never seen, we're going to see Him and we're going to be like Him. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we await a Savior. It's what we're waiting on. Our hope is laid up in heaven. We're waiting on our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come. And guess what happens when he comes? He's going to transform us. He's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Peter's version of that's right here in verse 7. This tested genuine faith is going to have this outcome. It's going to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is our living hope. The resurrection of our bodies and the real and tangible abiding presence of God in Christ. This is the inheritance. That imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Doesn't this motivate you to stay on the course? Doesn't this make every grievous trial worth it? Man, won't every affliction seem momentary and light when we see him? You got to get that. Genuine faith is motivated even by its end. Motivated by its end. It's amazing how God works. All the different ways God works to keep us and persevere us to the end. We really do believe the hope laid up for us in heaven. We really do believe that. And it is that very hope that works to keep us until we reach the end. Think about that. We really do believe this hope, and it's that hope that actually keeps us believing it. That's a living hope. That's a lively faith. It's a work of God's great grace from beginning to end. In the end, by the way, is only the beginning. Now, a couple quick takeaways. What should this do for us? What should it do to us? How should we respond to the rich truths in this little paragraph? Number one, praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Memorize this paragraph. Think deeply about what God has done for you, is doing for you, and will do for you. Thank him. Man, thank him for his great mercy. Thank him for causing you to be born again. Thank him for this living hope. Thank him for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank him for the love that you have for Christ. Thank him for this inheritance that's being kept. Thank him for this faith that's being guarded by God's power. Second takeaway, ask for more. Man, just keep asking for more. You think God's going to run out of mercy? You think God's running low on power? Is your faith small? Is it weak? Is your love for Christ cold? Is your hope for heaven less than lively? Then pray. James says, God gives more grace. I know some of y'all have heard me tell you. I've told you that. God gives more grace. He's got more. You don't have because you don't ask. Jesus sits enthroned on the throne of grace, and he says, come to me and receive mercy. Come to me and find grace to help in time of need. Go to him and ask God to fulfill all his promises. Guard your faith. Cause you to persevere to the end. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The third takeaway is this. This is hard. But embrace those fiery trials. God ordained grievous and fiery trials are coming to test your faith. Peter in chapter 4 says, beloved, don't be surprised. He said, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you. As though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange, it's from God. It's for your good. And know this, God will sustain you. He will. Ask Him to sustain you. Draw nearer to God than you've ever been in that trial. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been there and you've never been closer. When things are good, sometimes you're far. Things are hard, you're near. For me, it's good to be near. What a dangerous statement. Draw nearer to God than you've ever been. Experience God's nearness and faithfulness like you've never had. Let His Word be your comfort and His Spirit your strength. Let the world see His power in your weakness and honor Him in your affliction. Seek the things that are above. So we'll skip the rest of that and just end with this. Rest. Rest assured. Rest assured. Strive to enter God's rest, but rest in God's faithfulness. Don't you love the way the Bible talks like that? If God gave up His Son for you, He will guard your faith. He will. Are you kidding me? Genuine faith will persevere to the end. God will see to it. God will see to it. He will hold you fast. He will bring it to completion. The infallible life cycle of genuine faith. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Period. Let's pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, according to Your great mercy, You really have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. We bless Your holy name. God, You called us out of darkness. We didn't know You. You made Yourself known to us. We were perishing in our sin, and You delivered us, and You will deliver us. I pray, God, that You would use this conference to work in Your people a greater assurance of faith. Keep us to the end, Lord. You are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.